Our reading today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this letter to the Ephesians. We give you thanks that you inspired it and that you want us to know it and to learn it. And we pray that you would give us help now to hear your voice through the words spoken, and may we take to heart what you say, and may we live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Look into Jesus, who is altogether lovely, and in his name we pray. Amen. The book of Ephesians is a book of two halves. The first half is Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, and the second half is Ephesians chapter 4 to chapter 6. And in Ephesians 1 to 3, we have a lot of what we call doctrine, things we should believe. And Paul goes to great lengths to plumb the depths of what we teach in the Christian faith in these chapters. We see in chapter 1 how God chose us before the foundation of the world, how God adopted us, how God forgives us our sins, how God saves us by grace through faith, how God makes a new humanity called the church. We also have teaching about Christ, who he is and what he's done, how he is our Redeemer, how through his blood we have redemption, how we have adoption into the family of God through him, how all things are going to be united under him one day, how he is the one who in him we, the dividing walls taken away. In Christ we have the unsearchable riches of God's grace, the immeasurable riches of kindness of God's grace to us in Christ. Paul plumbs the depths of all this in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. He expounds and exalts the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We also have the work of the Holy Spirit, how through one Spirit we have access to the Father in Christ. So God is a Trinity. All that, God makes us alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit. God does all this for us in Christ. And we come to the end of this first half today. And at the end of the first half, Paul exalts the power of God and the glory of God. Because that's everything that he's talked about in these first three chapters. And in the second half, he then goes again into great lengths, talking about what difference that should make in our lives. The second half is what we call practical teaching. Right, so God's done all this for us. Here's how we should live. Here's what difference that makes to our lives. The Lord does this because all teaching should make us live in a certain way. All of it. So whenever you ask a question, what difference does this make to my life? That's a very good question to ask. And there will be a good answer for it, let me tell you. Indeed, I remember thinking, as I was preparing for this talk, I remember thinking back to October 2019, just before COVID hit, and I went to Newcastle And I went to the conference on the Trinity. And one of the preachers, the preacher who preached the last sermon, said, "The doctrine of election, that is the teaching that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, should make us treat our wives better." And I thought, oh, what does he mean by that? And then he said, Ephesians 1 talks about election, and Ephesians 5 talks about treating our wives better. So all this that we've talked about should profoundly shape us and cause us to live better to the glory of God. Indeed, that's the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What? One of the books over there for you to look at and take if you wish. What is the chief end of man? That means, what is the main purpose of humanity? Humanity's main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we're just going to look at each verse in turn. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The power of God. Paul exalts now the power of God. Why does he do that? Well, because everything we've just read, Ephesians 1 to 3, is a display of the power of God. It really is. The power of God saving us. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said, "To create the universe, God had to speak. To save a human soul, God had to bleed." To create a universe, God had to speak. To save a human soul, God had to bleed. And here in this passage, we have an exaltation of the power of God. Indeed, we'd looked at it when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about human beings being dead in trespasses and sins, being following the course of the power of the world, being children of wrath. That's what we are by nature. And God saves us. He makes us alive in Christ. The power that raised Christ from the dead, this is it, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated us at the right hand of the heavenly places. You see, you being saved is a display of the power of God. Leonard Ravenhill, a Pentecostal pastor, said, "The biggest miracle that God can ever do is take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make them holy, put them back in an unholy world, and keep them holy." Indeed, Paul himself was a great testimony to the power of God. Indeed, many of you who are saved will bear testimony of God's power to save. But Paul's conversion was far more dramatic, I'd say, than any of ours. Paul was on his way to get permission to persecute the church. He was a man on a mission. It was to destroy Christianity and to kill everybody who followed it. When he came off the Damascus Road, he wanted to proclaim Christianity and he wanted everybody to follow it. He knew by experience the power of God to save. He is mighty to save, is our Lord God in Christ. And that's what he means when he says, according to the power at work within us. We have the power of God working in us to raise us to new life, and to cause us to walk in newness of life. That's what salvation is. And then Paul gives another demonstration of it. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, goes through each of these steps. He says, God is able to do what we ask. God is able to do what we ask or think. God is able to do more than we ask or think. God is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's the power of God. And of course, ask, that's prayer. So you can have confidence in prayer. That what you ask, God's capable of doing. God's more than able to do it. So here, Paul gives that other example. God's power is seen, and he can do far more abundantly than all we poor human beings can ask or think. So pray on, dear friends. If you're praying for something, pray on. If you're praying for a loved one to come to Christ, pray on. If you're praying for deliverance from a sinful habit, pray on. If you're praying for revival in SVC and in the town of Lee and in Britain, pray on. Do pray on. For God is able, far, to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Indeed, I read a book last year by a fellow called Eric Alexander on prayer. And he said one thing that always humbled him was how much encouragement Christians are given to pray. You know, this powerful God isn't somebody who's far off. He's our Father. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray to him. He says, say, our Father. And he put, God sent the Spirit into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. So Christ and the Holy Spirit encourage us to call God Father. Christ pleads for us at the right hand of the Father. So our prayers, when they fail, when they are full of sin, when we're asking for the wrong things, he'll plead our cause. Not that those wrong things get answered, but he'll be saying, this is what they should be praying for. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We ask for things that only Jesus would ask for. And indeed, Romans 8 again talks about the Holy Spirit making groanings within us that words can't utter. Sometimes we have no words to pray, so we just sit in silence. Or we just groan with tears and sobs. And the Spirit makes our prayers acceptable to God through that. So that's the power of God. So pray on, dear friends. Pray on. And the second verse of this passage is verse 21, and it says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God. We looked at that the last Sunday of our service on a Sunday of last year. Feels like an age ago now, doesn't it? But it was only, I think, you know, six or so Sundays ago. Yeah, wow. It's The glory of God. And the glory of God is, as I said at that service, like a circle that encompasses all the other truths about God. The glory of God shines in everything he does. Indeed, everything God does is to glorify his name. Everything. And in this verse, it teaches us three ways which the glory of God shines. It's seen in the church, in Christ Jesus, and in eternity, forever and ever. In the church, in Christ, in eternity. Paul says, to him be glory in the church. How does the church show the glory of God? Well, we've just talked about it. Christians who have been saved, who have been made alive in Christ, who have been made new creatures, glorify God. It's a testimony to the power, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the holiness, and the righteousness of God that he takes a sinner who loves sin on the high road to hell, makes them a new creature in Christ, and causes them to walk in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That is what God does. And that's how it glorifies God. But what's the other way the church glorifies God? Well, a church, by the way, means a congregation. And Christian teaching distinguishes between two types of church. There's the invisible church, which is every believer in every age who trusts in Christ. Every believer in every age who trusts in Christ. Whether it's Christ revealed in the New Testament or Christ promised in the Old Testament. Yeah, the saints in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of them were saved the same way we're saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's another church that's like what we call the visible church. It's a congregation of believers who attend a church where the word of God is rightly preached and the sacraments are administered. Sacraments, a baptism and the Lord's Supper, and a sacrament just means an oath. It means pledge. Like your wedding ring, it's the token of a pledge. So water, bread and wine are the tokens of God's pledge to us, which is the most important thing, and our pledge to him. That's how the church shows the glory of God. Now, how does it do that? Well, the glory of God is seen in Scripture. The glory of God is seen in who God is and what God has done. And so the church's job and mission is to proclaim it. And we do it in our services. So in our services, we should read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, and see the Bible in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We should obviously read and preach it, and we should sing and pray it. And the best songs, the best hymns are songs that have just took Scripture and rewrote it as a hymn or a song, and then we sing it. The best prayers are prayers that are just taking Scripture, forming it into prayer, and praying it to God. And that's what we should do. So judge our church services by it. Is our church soaked in Scripture? It should be. For that's how we proclaim and how God's glory is seen. Indeed, it should be seen in the life of every Christian. Our hearts and our minds should be full of the Word of God. So should our mouths and our lives. The church is glorious, but it only has a glory because of the glory of Christ, which is the second way this verse teaches us the glory of Christ, the glory of God, is proclaimed. Christ Jesus glorifies God. How does he do it? He does it in his person and in his work, who he is and what he's done. Who he is the God-man, God in the flesh, true God and true man, He is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, and altogether wonderful. He is honey to the taste, light to the eye, and joy to the heart, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and he should be our Alpha and Omega. In his work, in what he's done, he reveals the glory of God. Indeed, the book of Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He reveals God in what he's done, in obeying God's law all his life, in dying the death that we deserve to die, in rising again and pleading for us at the right hand. He shows his love for God and for his neighbour. Jesus is in him, in Christ. God's fullness dwells bodily forever. And he's at the right hand of the Father now. And this is where we see God's glory far more, far clearer than anywhere else in the face of Jesus Christ. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we'll see it forever. That's the blessed hope of a Christian. That in this dark, hard, weary world, we're pilgrims and strangers, but that we're passing through to an eternal home, the eternal hope, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. And the glory of God will be given to him in the church and in Christ forever. That's the third rate, forever. Indeed, the worth of Christ's sacrifices is such that only eternity is long enough to praise him for it. Because on the cross it was God who bled and died, God in the flesh, who bled and died to take away our sins. The God who had been offended, the God who had been scorned, the God who had been trampled on, was literally offended, scorned and trampled on in human flesh, and who prayed for forgiveness for his enemies, and who submitted to God. And so the praise for that will go on forever. You can read it in Revelation 5. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all that we can give, because he ransomed us. He rescued us. He saved us. Made us kings and priests. Made us clean. Presented us as holy, blameless, and above reproach before the great, mighty, almighty God. And he did it out of love." And indeed, only then will we see truly and completely the worth of that sacrifice and what it actually achieved. Only then can we know that, because we'll see it completely and fully and we'll be able to bear it. Now, if we saw, like the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, if we saw the glory of Christ revealed, we'd shrink away. But then we'll be able to bear it. And we'll spend eternity gazing on it. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's how the Bible ends, you know. It says, we will see his face and his name will be on our forehead. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, forever glorified. And we'll be gazing on him, praising him, contemplating him forever. That's the Christian hope. That's the blessed hope. That's the world to which we've been called. And while we're in this world, let that be our comfort in dark times. Let that be our hope that this world is not our home. It's temporary and it's passing. But the glory of God in Christ will last forever. and that we will praise him forever and ever. And while we're here, let's get ready. Let's prepare by doing it now, by praising him, by asking him to give us the spirit of prayer and praise, by asking him to make us holy, to make us ready, to prepare us, by asking him to give us strength to face the day. And then when we see him, all that came before will be forgotten and we will be lost in wonder, love and praise. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.